as we prepare our hearts for worship, just a verse from John's Gospel a week after the resurrection. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we have Christ with us, in the midst of us, not physically, but by his Spirit, as he has promised to be with his church to the end of the age. We thank thee, Father, that in him we hear his voice say to us, "Peace," that his wounds speak of the peace that has been purchased for us, peace with God. Lord, may Christ be very close to us this evening as thy word is read, as it is opened up to us, Father, as we bring our prayers before thee, as we seek to join together in praise. Lord, may it be Christ who is honoured and exalted. Bless all that goes on here for thy glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our reading for this evening is from the New Testament, from the Gospel of Mark and chapter 10. Reading from the first verse through to verse 31. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote to you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." But he was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.
Let's turn again this evening to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, and from verse 17, the story of the rich young ruler. As he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This story of the rich young ruler appears in three of the four Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And each tells us that the man was rich. In fact, they tell us that he was very rich. Matthew tells us that he was young. Luke tells us that he was a ruler of some kind, probably meaning that he was a prominent figure in society, in a leading light, as it were, in the local synagogue. And one of the most striking sentences in Mark's account of this meeting with Jesus is there in verse 21, which is typical of Mark's sort of graphic eyewitness account. Verse 21 tells us that Jesus looked at him, better translated, gazed at him, and loved him. So Mark portrays this rich young man as a very attractive and even lovable person. Not because he was rich or young or influential, but for other reasons. Maybe because of his youthful enthusiasm. We read here, don't we, that he came running to Jesus. In the heat of the Middle East, people don't run unless they really have to. They don't run if they can avoid it. But he comes running to Jesus, and he showed a very sincere respect for Jesus because he fell on his knees before him as he spoke. And there was his concern about spiritual things. He's asking what he must do to gain eternal life. Now, fortunately, there are still some people in the world today who resemble the rich young ruler, both young and old, and men and women. And what is notable about them is that it's not that they are influential or wealthy, but that they are asking serious questions about the purpose and the meaning of life. They may not ask how they could inherit eternal life, because that's not language that people are familiar with today. That sounds quite archaic and perhaps too religious for the modern ear. Nevertheless, people are concerned about the quality of life and what it means to be a human being, and how to be liberated from the sense of alienation that is rampant in society, and how to find themselves, how to gain a sense of their own identity and a sense of freedom and so on. And it seems to me that wherever there's some knowledge of Jesus, there is respect for him. Even if they've lost respect for the church of the Lord Jesus, there's still respect for Jesus himself, and many have a sneaking suspicion, it seems to me, that Jesus might have the answers to their questions, and some come, metaphorically speaking, running and kneeling to Jesus, and Jesus gazes on them as he did the rich young ruler and loves them. However, alongside the enthusiasm and the sincerity of the rich young ruler, we find in him some serious misunderstandings, don't we? In fact, he made three major mistakes that the gospel writers draw our attention to. And maybe someone here tonight is making the same mistakes as they think about Jesus, the same mistakes that this young man makes. The first is this: he was wrong about Jesus. He was wrong in his estimation and his evaluation of Jesus. Now, you need to look at the conversation that develops between this young man and the Lord Jesus from verse 17. "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Now, what's going on in that conversation? It's an interesting conversation, isn't it? What are they talking about? Well, firstly, I want to say straight away that Jesus here is not drawing a distinction between himself and God, affirming that God is good and denying that he himself is not good. He's not making that kind of distinction here. What he's doing is challenging the shallowness of this young man's question. In calling Jesus good, he was drawing attention to something, and in asking about Jesus' goodness, had he chosen those words carefully, had he thoughtfully posed this question, had he thought through the implication of this question? He himself was a good Jew, so he knew that there was only one who is good, and that is God himself. So is he calling Jesus God when he calls him good? As he asks Jesus about goodness, but what was his intention? Was he giving credit to Jesus? Was he crediting to Jesus the absolute goodness of God as he says this? Well, no, of course not. He had asked the question without thinking carefully about what it meant. And many others have made the same sort of mistake before this young man and since, and many today repeat the same mistake. Many speak about the goodness of Jesus Christ, but they do that in a very thoughtless way. They say, well, oh yes, Jesus was a good man, and he was a good teacher, and he was a good example. But that kind of use of the word goodness is hopelessly inadequate when it comes to explaining who Jesus is. It's inadequate at that point. It simply doesn't tally with Jesus' own understanding of himself. What did Jesus understand about himself? How did he speak of himself? Well, just think about some of the astonishing claims that Jesus made. Jesus claimed an astonishing intimacy with God, whom he called his Father, an intimacy that was shared with no other being in the world. He says, no one knows the Son except the Father, and nobody knows the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So Jesus claimed that between God and himself, there existed a unique, reciprocal, intimate relationship shared by no one else, so much so that he, Jesus, could claim that only he knows the Father. And then he claims, for example, to be the fulfillment of all Old Testament scripture. And in doing so, he's claiming to be much more than just another prophet in the long succession of prophets down through the ages. But he's saying he is the one in whom all that Old Testament prophecy comes to its fulfillment and reaches the pinnacle and its end. And Jesus also possessed and claimed, didn't he, astonishing authority He claimed authority over human beings, authority to teach us about God, authority by which he claimed people's allegiance and love, authority to forgive the sins of the penitent, authority to be their judge if they were not penitent. Have you ever thought about those three concepts and three words, intimacy, fulfillment, authority? Intimacy with God, the fulfillment of Scripture, the authority, full authority over human beings. Nobody else in the history of the world has ever made such claims. But those words sum up and describe for us Jesus' self-consciousness, his own understanding of himself and his place in the world. So it's just not good enough, you see, for people to patronize Jesus and to talk about Jesus as being good in some vague sort of way. A good man, a good teacher, a good example. That just won't do. The only way in which we may properly use the word good in connection with Jesus is when we use it to confess that Jesus is good with all the absolute goodness of God. Anything short of that fails completely to recognize who Jesus is. So this young man was completely mistaken in his estimation of Jesus. And then secondly, we can say he was completely wrong in his estimation of himself. He was wrong in the way he viewed himself. He was not only wrong about Jesus, he was wrong about himself. He asked the Lord what he had to do to inherit eternal life. So evidently he imagined that eternal life is something that was a reward to be earned, and that he was well able to achieve that, perfectly capable of earning his own eternal life by his own deeds and activity, by his own effort. He had obviously amassed a considerable fortune. He was very wealthy, the scripture tells us, by his own effort. He had climbed the social ladder, so he's now an influential figure in society, and he imagined that in the matter of salvation and eternal life, he could do the same thing. He could achieve it by his own effort. He could earn it. Why not? Shouldn't be a problem for someone of his caliber. That's how he was thinking. That was his opinion of himself. Now, in reply, Jesus recites an interesting selection of the Ten Commandments. I'm sure you will have noticed it yourself. After which this young man makes the utterly astonishing claim that he had kept them all from childhood. But of course he had done nothing of the kind. He was gravely mistaken about himself, just as he was mistaken about Jesus. And at least three things indicate his mistake. And he had either forgotten them or he had never known them. It seems that he had never heard Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Had he done so, he will have remembered how Jesus taught the disciples that their righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They must possess a greater righteousness. It must be a deeper righteousness. It must be a righteousness of the heart, as Jesus goes on to teach in the Sermon on the Mount, that God is not interested in a righteousness merely of words and deeds, but he looks at the basic motivations of the heart. That's where God is looking. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says it's perfectly possible to be a murderer or an adulterer in your heart, even if you have never committed either of those deeds in terms of actions. But this young man doesn't seem to know anything about that deeper righteousness that Jesus speaks of. No, he claims that he's not a murderer and he's not an adulterer, when without doubt He was both in his heart, as are we. Nor did he seem to notice that when Jesus recited the commandments to him, he omitted the crucial one in this young man's case, which is the 10th commandment, the commandment that prohibits covetousness. Covetousness was this man's darling sin, his dearest sin. And at first Jesus passes over it, and the young man doesn't notice that Jesus left it off the list. It's the same prohibition of covetousness, you remember, that years later brought Saul of Tarsus to conviction of sin. He writes that he had never known what it was to sin until the commandment came and said, "You shall not covet." And covetousness, of course, is not simply a matter of words, is it, or deeds. Covetousness is in the heart. It is secret. It is a motivation. It is a hunger. It is greed. And then the third thing that he hadn't seen or didn't notice or didn't know was that the commandments that Jesus quote all related to his duty to his fellow man. Verse 19, you know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. But Jesus entirely omitted the first four commandments, which all have to do with our duty toward God, that we shall have no other gods before us, that we will love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength and so on. Jesus doesn't refer to those commandments. And perhaps that's another reason then why this young man thought that he'd kept the commandments. He was wrong about himself. So he had too low an estimation of Jesus, and he had too high an estimation of himself. He claimed to have kept all the commandments, but he had not kept them at all in his heart, and he had certainly not loved God with all his being. He had put money in the place of God, clearly. So there was no possibility of this man gaining eternal life by keeping the commandments. He thought that he could, but he was mistaken about that. And there are multitudes of people who are making exactly the same mistake today. What is our opinion of ourselves? How do we view ourselves? Well, usually we like to think that we're quite nice people, that we're law-abiding folk. And of course we can keep the commandments. We're not murderers, we're not adulterers, we're not thieves, we're not false witnesses. And when the time comes for us to stand before God to give an account of ourselves to him in Judgment Day, well, of course God is going to accept us because we're decent people. How can we be so blind? How can we have so little insight into our true condition if that is how we're thinking? You see, the truth is, and I measure my words, not least because I know my own heart, the truth is that we have broken every one of the Ten Commandments. And we do so regularly. Maybe we haven't done that in action, but we certainly have in our hearts, as Jesus makes plain. And that is the heart that, and it is the heart that God is chiefly concerned about. We don't love our neighbour with anything like the degree with which we love ourselves. And we certainly don't love God with all our being, do we? What we actually do is reverse the order that God imposes in his word. Instead of loving him first, and then our neighbour, and then ourselves, we put ourselves first, and our neighbour next, when it suits us, and maybe God somewhere in the distant background. That's the essence of our sin. It is our disastrous self-righteousness that defiles us. And were it not that God loves us in spite of our self-centeredness, and that Christ died for us bearing the penalty in his own holy person at Calvary, were it not for the love of God and the cross of Christ, as we considered this morning, we would be irretrievably lost. Now, Have you ever noticed that this story of the rich young ruler is immediately preceded with the story of the mothers bringing their little children, their babies, to Jesus? And at that time, Jesus had said that the only way to receive the kingdom, to receive eternal life, which is the same thing, the only way to enter the kingdom of God is to humble ourselves and to become like little children. And unless we are willing to receive eternal life, which can only be received as an unearned free gift, we shall never receive it, and we shall never be received into the kingdom of God. The rich young ruler thought that he could earn eternal life for himself by his own efforts. But Jesus had just taught them that it must be and can only ever be received as a free gift, as a child receives a gift. And that contrast between the rich young ruler and the little children, I think, is a very deliberate contrast. I think that's why Mark's gospel is constructed as it is at this point. He was wrong about Jesus. He was wrong about himself. And then thirdly, he was wrong about life. Verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He had come to Jesus running enthusiastically. He went away slowly and sadly. Because when it came to the crunch, his possessions, you see, meant more to him than eternal life, the eternal life that he had said he wanted to possess. I think that Jesus quite literally meant exactly what he said to this young man about his wealth. He meant it when he said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." Jesus meant that, because for this young man, money was his idol. And it was necessary for him to choose between his money and Christ. And I suspect that Jesus still calls a small minority of his disciples to make exactly the same renunciation today, to total voluntary poverty. And yet it's plain in the New Testament that that's not the call that he issues to all followers of Jesus, or even most of the followers of Jesus, but it is so for some. What Jesus and the New Testament condemns, you see, is not money, but the love of money. In other words, covetousness. Covetousness. Not possessions in themselves, but putting our trust in possessions and relying on them and finding our security in our material possessions. That is forbidden to us. So it's not property, but materialism. That's the issue. The preoccupation with material goods. So Jesus goes on to warn us in verse 23, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, we are not to water down that powerful statement. If you consult the commentaries, you find that some have tried to do that. Some commentators point out that the difference between the word rope and camel in the original language is a single letter. And so they suggest that Jesus is talking about putting a rope through the eye of a needle and so on. Trying to just lessen the impact of what Jesus says here. Others refer to a little gate in the wall of Jerusalem that they suggest was known as the eye of a needle, and for a camel to come through that gateway, then they had to unload everything from the camel and had to squeeze its way in and so on. And some use that sort of illustration. You cannot water down what Jesus says in that sort of way. The disciples knew exactly what Jesus meant, didn't they? Because immediately they say to Jesus in verse 26, well then, who can be saved? And Jesus' answer is, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. In other words, all things are possible with God, even the conversion of the wealthy. God is able to root out the love of money so that our values and our priorities in life are changed when we become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's able to do that. The enchantment, the spell of materialism can be broken. It can be broken down so that we begin to love Jesus more than we do property and possessions, to the point that we can say with the Apostle Paul, I count everything loss by comparison with the overwhelming gain of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ, because he's more valuable than anything else. You see, people whose lives have been formerly dominated and controlled by wealth can find that a life develops within them marked by simplicity and generosity and contentment. How is that possible? Verse 27, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible, even the conversion of the wealthy. So let me conclude. This story of the rich young ruler challenges our glib, superficial religiosity. It shows us that it is still possible today for people to express respect and even enthusiasm for Jesus and at the same time to completely misunderstand who Jesus is and what Jesus teaches. So let me give you a checklist for all of us. Firstly, do we understand Jesus? Have we got it clear that Jesus is not just a good man or a good teacher or a good example, but that Jesus is good with the absolute goodness of God? He is uniquely good. He is God in the flesh. Are we clear about that? Secondly, do we understand ourselves? That we are not the paragons of virtue that we would like to imagine ourselves to be. We have not kept God's commandments. We have not loved him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. So we cannot possibly attain salvation by obeying the commandments. Our only hope is to humble ourselves as little children, receiving salvation and eternal life as a free gift from the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. Have we seen that yet? Have we grasped that? Or do we still cherish and indulge the illusion of our own goodness? Nothing more effectively will keep a person out of the kingdom of God than that kind of delusion. Holding on to the illusion that we're acceptable before a holy God as we are, instead of admitting the truth about ourselves, that we are hell deserving sinners, and that if we are left to ourselves, our destination will be hell and not heaven. That's blunt, I know, but that's the truth of the matter. And thirdly, do we understand the meaning of life? In another place, Jesus says of human life that it consists in what? In the abundance of the things we possess? No. Jesus included a very important negative there, didn't he? That a human life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. There's much more important things in life than our possessions. True life, eternal life, is knowing God through Jesus Christ and enjoying a deep personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And there is no material possession that even approaches that in terms of worth or value. True life is knowing God And only then can we be liberated from our bondage to materialism. So I'm saying to you, cry to God to do that for you, to free you from it, so that you might know him. Don't make the same mistakes that this rich young ruler made. Rather, rise up with joy to follow Jesus Christ and to find in him the true satisfaction that earthly riches can never provide or bring to you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you would forgive us that we so often have thought about you in entirely the wrong way. We pray that you will give to us a true understanding of you and of ourselves and of the true meaning of life. And we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would draw us to a living faith in Jesus Christ, that we may know and experience the abundant life that Jesus alone can give. And we ask it for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.